Well, let's read from God's Word, and our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and we take up the reading at verse 14. We're reading through to the end of verse 30. Mark 7, beginning at verse 14. And we're coming to a section in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is ministering not in what you might call the Jewish heartlands, Judea or Galilee. He's moving north, and he is amongst Gentiles, people who are not Jews, people that the Jews thought of as unclean, untouchable, without hope and without God, as Paul was later to describe them. And most probably this second feeding of a large number, the feeding of the 4,000 you read in Mark 8, we're not going to read that section, but just by way of note, was probably a feeding very much like what Jesus had provided amongst his own people, except this time, interestingly, it's amongst the Gentiles, the nations. And of course, we discover that God has a plan of grace for the nations. But let's take up a reading from God's infallible word, and we read from Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. And he called the crowd to him again. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about this parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. And we thank God for his word, and we ask that God will bless us as we continue, as we reflect and meditate further on this portion of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to hear it. We thank you that we do have your word in our own language. We thank you that it is being taught here this morning and has been taught over many years. And we pray, O God, that you would add your blessing. May the meditations of our hearts and the words that I speak and the hearing that we hear be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Well, a question that we're all going to have to face, some of you may have faced it already, you face it this morning, and we all have to answer it, is what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who is he? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You may have heard the question, or at least a set of options, that he's either a liar who deceived people with what he said, a lunatic who was deceived within himself. Some people add the L, a legend, someone who never really existed, or he is the Lord. Those are the options. Really, there are no others on the table. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Son of God from everlasting to everlasting. He never had a beginning, will never have an end. He came from glory in heaven, came into this world to restore God's rule over the world. God raised him from the dead, and he's sitting at God's right hand, and in God's time, he will come and raise the dead and judge in glory all of mankind, every single person, you and me and everyone here and everyone who has ever lived. Now, the implications of that are enormous, because you and I will see him. Some will see him with delight and joy and will be with him forever in heaven. Others will see him with dread and terror and go into everlasting judgment. So there's a great deal hanging on this question. What do you think? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. Now, important as that great biblical truth is, the Bible has other things. The New Testament especially has another message about Jesus Christ. As well as being the Lord and the risen Lord, the Son of God, the eternal glorious one, he is also a human being. He became man. He is truly and disarmingly human. And the humanity of Jesus, the humanness of our Savior, is a great gospel truth. It's a vital part of the gospel message. The Son of God became human in order to save us. When Jesus was hungry, he's just as hungry as you are after a day's work, when your tummy is rumbling and your body is weak, and you just look forward to getting something to eat. When Jesus was tired, he was just as weary as you can be when the preacher goes on too long and you have to keep your head from nodding and you think, can I keep going much longer? You know what tiredness is like? Jesus was weary. Jesus was tired because he became human. And we need to know that, because that's part of the gospel. And the Gospels present the humanness of Jesus masterfully. Now, we often miss it because we take it for granted. I'm sure you've learned. I'm not telling you something you don't know already, that Jesus, the Son of God, became a true human. But we take it for granted, and sometimes our ears aren't quite tuned into that message as much as they ought to be. In particular, when we read the words of Jesus. Sometimes I think we read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and we've read a passage there that has the words of Jesus. We read the Gospels as if what Jesus said, he was sitting on this great throne in heaven and kind of speaking down to his disciples as they copy down every word as though they were hearing some manifestation from heaven. As if Jesus was giving a lecture in heaven when he said these words. In reality, as we read the Gospels, we see how Jesus conversed with his disciples in the kind of everyday, ordinary situations that you and I can understand and relate to. Going for a walk and having a talk. Sitting at a meal table, talking together. And yes, there were light-hearted moments. There were moments of exasperation when Jesus would say, "Look, man, do you just not get it?" There were moments of irony, moments of humor, when Jesus probed them, when he teased them, perhaps, when he charmed them and tested them, when he shocked them to get through to them, as we might do. When we're talking with others, they were very human conversations. And this morning I want to turn to one of those conversations. You'll find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and from verse 24 to 30. Here our Lord speaks with a Gentile woman, and it's a conversation that... It must have shocked this woman when she heard what Jesus said to her. And it's a conversation that when we read it, it shocks people today. It sounds to modern ears so politically incorrect. If a student in a pastoral theology class were to suggest that this might be how you would deal with someone who's coming looking for spiritual help, to say, "No, you're a dog, you don't get it," I think a presbytery examining a candidate for the ministry might say, "I think you've got to sharpen up on your pastoral technique there." We might just question a person today speaking like that, knocking back a request for help. But before we join the chorus of criticism, and there are quite a few commentators who, when they write about this passage, do say Jesus got it wrong, or Mark got it wrong, or whatever. Before we join in on that, let's ask, what do we discover about the humanness of Jesus as we read this passage? And there are three things I want to notice as we look at the background and then get into the text itself. First of all, we see our Lord's attractiveness. Then we see our Lord's priorities. And finally, God willing, we will consider our Lord's promises as the Savior of the world. And the first thing, we need to put this verse, this passage in context by noticing our Lord's attractiveness. He gathered crowds wherever he went. Today we would call that charisma. You know, some people just have it. When they come into a room, the room seems to come alive. When they get up to speak to a group of people, people just listen. People are drawn to them. It's something, it's hard to put your finger on it, but there's something about it. And I guess today we often associate that charisma with politicians, perhaps, or with pop stars. And yet today when we speak about it, it doesn't always say very much about the person. it says much more about the person's image. And your image can be bought. It can be cultivated. It can be really quite false. It can be skin deep. It doesn't tell us much about what the person is like. It simply tells us what kind of image that person is trying to put out there. It could be something as simple as a vibe that person gives off. And it can be a faddish kind of thing. Everyone's flocking to hear this person or to meet this person or to get this person's autograph. Therefore, I want to do it too. Some teenage girls have been drawn in, well, not some, quite a few, to Justin Bieber. He's Canadian. And I was hearing a bit about him north of the border. But a few years ago, I remember hearing that when he visited Australia, he was charging $500 a snap. And after his concerts, these teeny boppers would come up and have photographs beside him. And of course, he would be all smiles and cheer, put his arm around them, $500. They would push him out of the way. Off you go, mate. And he'd bring the next one in. And some of them were left actually quite flummoxed by it all. All smiles for the camera, and then out you go. Vibe. Charisma. They were drawn in, but there really wasn't much that was there to draw them. Some people today talk about the cult of the insignificant. That's what's driving our culture, the cult of the insignificant. Reality television shows, utter triviality, things that, you know, next week you've forgotten. You spent a night watching it on television, and by the next week, what was it? Nothing. Modern culture worships the cult of the insignificant. But when Jesus commenced his ministry, even in ordinary, everyday settings, he spoke about things that were really important, profoundly important. He spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how Mark introduces our Lord's teaching ministry. He came with the authority to forgive sins. He came with the authority to cast out evil spirits. And his words weren't just spin. It wasn't just an image to be projected. It was power, and it had the ring of truth, and it was backed up with action. He understood people. He cared about people. He spent time with people, even when people didn't get it. Even when people didn't get what he was saying. Even when people seemed dense. He spent and invested time in them and with them. And his words excited people. They drew people. Love him or loathe him, you couldn't ignore him. Some came to find fault. Others for salvation. So Jesus drew people. He was a profoundly attractive person as he walked the land of Palestine. So that's why Jesus went for some rest. Remember, he was human. He became human. His body became weary. He needed downtime. He said to his disciples, come aside for a while. You need the rest. And so did he. He didn't get that rest. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's modern-day Lebanon. That's north of Galilee. That's away from where the Jews were living and in the lands of the Gentiles. We're told there in verse 24 that he went into a house and didn't want anyone to know. And it wasn't that he was being difficult. He just needed a rest. But he couldn't be hidden. Imagine that. And it wasn't because he was carrying his mobile phone and people tracked him down with a GPS. It was because word of mouth spread from one house to the next. You couldn't hide him. People were looking for him. It didn't work. People come. And this woman with a problem, a daughter who's possessed by an evil spirit, and she comes and she's desperate because Jesus was the kind of person who drew people to himself, profoundly attractive. And this woman came. Now, Mark here doesn't tell us what the evil spirit had done or was doing to her daughter. Later on in chapter 9, we have that account of a father with a similar predicament, a son who is possessed by an evil spirit. And that gives us just a little bit of background to what's happening here in Mark chapter 9, verses 18, 20 and 22. Three times Mark repeats in the story here what the evil spirit was doing to this young lad. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. This is a father who's seen this awful situation, a traumatic. It must have wrenched his heart to see his son writhing on the ground and wonder whether he would come alive out of it. And Mark repeats it. He tells the story again three times just to get it home to us that this is a truly terrible situation. Now we can take that and project it back to this Gentile woman whose daughter is going through the same thing. And there's nothing she can do. Absolutely nothing. Until she hears about Jesus. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. And what did she hear? Well, what she did hear was enough to draw her. And she came and fell down at his feet. Now that sounds like an obvious thing to do, but can you imagine how difficult it would have been for that woman to come and do this? First of all, she's a Gentile, and she knows there's a barrier there. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews pretty much hated the Gentiles. And the problem that she has is one that would have brought immense social stigma in her community. Today, I guess largely through the influence of the gospel, we have compassion on those who face illness or handicap, whether it's physical handicap or mental handicap. It's one of the great blessings that Christianity has brought into the world. We look with compassion on those who are suffering. There are many cultures in the world where that is not the case, where the gospel has not penetrated into the way people think. And parents who have handicapped children keep them hidden away. It's a shame on the family. This woman would have been living in a culture very much like that. Stigma, ethnic stigma. She's a woman. Women didn't go to men and ask for help. They were locked away in their homes. So there's a lot of barriers to be overcome here in this woman's mind. Remember the Samaritan woman by the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And if they had no dealings with Samaritans, and even less dealings with Gentile dogs. It's her desperation that drives her to do this. But it's also, and this is the point I really want to highlight, it is the attractiveness of Jesus that helps her over the line to come and seek help. Here is the goodness of God in human flesh. Here is the most attractive person who ever walked the face of this earth. Here is the person who was the best friend that a person could ever have. People could see that in his eyes when he looked and saw the suffering of a leper. People could see it in the way that he would reach out and touch. He didn't have to touch people. He could have simply spoken the word. But Jesus touched the untouchable. He loved the unlovable. They could see it in his weariness. He went the extra mile. That woman by the well, the account that you read in John chapter 4, Jesus is weary. And yet he goes the extra mile to engage this woman in conversation. And the same can be said of Jesus as he speaks to us. To you who are weary and burdened, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. That same Jesus who was so attractive, when people could see it and hear it and feel it in his personal dealings with them, that same Jesus is speaking to us. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, for I am gentle of soul. That's Jesus. An attractive Savior. Yes, the Son of God in glory in heaven, who will come in the clouds, surrounded by the angels in power. But with such attractiveness. And that's the Jesus who sends us into the world to be friends to the friendless, to speak to the hopeless, to love the unlovely. He sends us in his name. But notice who he is. One profoundly attractive. But then notice our Lord's priorities. And I say all of that because I want you to know that. And I want you to keep all that I've said in mind as we start reading what Jesus actually says here. Because what we read in verse 27 can sound, and does sound, rather shocking. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs." Now here she comes. She has a very specific reason for coming. And Jesus says, no. Why? Well, Jesus had a very specific commission. He was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. He gave the same instructions to his disciples. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what Jesus commissioned his followers to do. And when this woman comes, it's very obvious that she is a Gentile. You come across the word in the text there, a Syrophoenician. That's a strange word. Basically, it's Assyrian. And in those days, Syria was basically anyone north of Israel. It was that area. It takes in Syria, Lebanon, bits of what we would call Turkey today. And the Phoenicians were the seafaring peoples who lived along the coast. They were linked to the Old Testament Philistines. And she was probably a Canaanite by ethnic background, but she, like many people of that area of that time, was a Greek speaker. She had taken on Greek ways and probably worshipped Greek gods and lived in a Greek kind of way. So she was very much a Gentile, not not a Jew. And I don't have time now to go through the long and bitter history of hatred, ethnic division between Jews and Gentiles. But here she was. The Jews would have called her a dog, unclean, a stranger to God. And Jesus seems to go along with that prejudice. No, I can't take the bread, the good news, the power of God that is a salvation for all who believe. I can't take that and give it to dogs. But you know what happens? Something quite amazing happens. The woman answers back. And she talks back, verse 28. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, for someone who was a stranger to God, at least would appear to be a stranger to God, she actually knows a lot about God. She knows a lot about God. How she learned it, we don't know. Maybe she learned it at the same time as she learned about Jesus. Remember, she heard about him, possibly listening to Jesus. We don't know. But she takes Jesus' words and turns them back to him. She takes the metaphor, and the metaphor is that of a table, and picture a Palestinian home. And you have the table, and in the household, you don't just have the family, you have the servants, the housekeepers, the animals, the dogs, the sheep running around all over the place. And on the table is the food, the family sit around it, and maybe the dogs or the animals, so you'd throw a few scraps out to them and they would polish it off, maybe throw a few scraps to the servants and they might get something. But she takes this metaphor, this picture, and turns it right around and says, yes, the children sit at the table, but remember the dogs who get the little bits that fall off. Don't you even have a few crumbs that you can spare for one of the dogs that are sitting under the table? It's quite amazing what she's doing here, but she's turning our Lord's words to her own desire here. And it's a good desire. As any mother would have had this desire. Now, what does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, you've got me there? Does he say something like, oh, you've stumped me with that one. You've won that argument. No. This is what Jesus wanted to hear. This is what Jesus wanted. He was provoking her to speak like this. Samuel Rutherford was one of the Scottish ministers who went down to England to help draft the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. So if you've learned and read the shorter Catechism, he was one of the men who had an input into preparing that document. And while he was in London, he preached a series of 27 sermons on this passage. Actually, it's the passage that the equivalent in Matthew's Gospel. 27. I'm only preaching one sermon today, but he preached 27. And like every good minister, he preached it again when he went back to Scotland. If it's good once, it's even better the second time. And he published them in a book called The Trial and the Triumph of Faith. And here's what he wrote. Excuse the language, it can be a little bit 17th century in places, but Christ desired not to be hid from this woman. He was seeking her. Yet she flieth from Christ, or flees, yet he flees from her. Christ in this is such a flyer as would gladly have a pursuer. What he's saying is Jesus runs away that she might chase after him. And you see that elsewhere in our Lord's ministry, when the rich young ruler came and asks, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? Jesus plays a bit hard to get. Go and sell everything. When blind Bartimaeus cries out, he's a blind man. Jesus says, what do you want? Wasn't it obvious what he wanted? But Jesus wanted him to say it. Jesus wanted him to say, I'm blind. I can't see. Please, Lord, restore my sight. Name the problem. Ask God to be gracious, to think about what is needed. Jesus often did that. He didn't just say, okay, here's the obvious thing. I'll give it to you. He says, think. I want you to think about what your problem is, what your need is. I want you to come to God and ask him. I want you to persevere in asking. And I think Rutherford was right to see this as a trial of this woman's faith. And here, I believe, Jesus is showing not just the fact that he became truly human, but a really deep understanding of what it is to be human. Because as human beings, we don't come into the world with a perfectly formed knowledge of God. We learn. And learning is a process. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could just take our children to school at age 6 or 7 and kind of program, you know, calculus and arithmetic and math, all of that into their brains at one big download? I mean, that would be fantastic, or would it? I don't know if it would be that great, actually, because as human beings, God has made us to learn gradually. Learning a language is something you do over time, if it's going to stick. And it happens over time. And Jesus knew that. He learned obedience. Imagine that, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. Yet the book of Hebrews tells us he learned obedience. And he knows that we have to learn. We have got to learn perseverance. And how do we learn that? We learn it when God knocks back our prayers. When we ask God for something and he doesn't give it to us, and we ask him again. And maybe we learn that our prayers are misguided in some ways, so we refine our prayers. We come back with a different prayer. What are we doing? We're learning God's will. We're learning the mind of God. We're learning Christian perseverance. We're learning resilience. Disappointment in life is one of the things that teaches us resilience. Difficulties at school teach us resilience. Difficulties in the workplace teach us resilience. Illness, bereavement teach us that this world is not going to go on forever. We know that in theory, but how much do we really take it into account and practice? Experience, learning, life teaches us these things. And in prayer, we learn as we flex our muscles. Now, a few years ago, I discovered something that really interested me. I'm not a particularly sporty person, but I went with my son on a school trip to the Australian Olympic teams, where they... the Academy of Sport, I think it was, and they take these athletes and train them up for the Olympics. And one of the guides was telling us basically how muscles get built up. When you stretch your muscles or flex them or run or lift weights or whatever, and you take it just a little bit beyond your comfort zone, what happens is your muscle gets ruptured just a little bit, just a little tear. Then it heals, leaves a bit of scar tissue. Then you do it again, tears just a little bit again, it heals. And that's how muscles become bigger. It's actually scar tissue building up. That's how your muscles become stronger. Not by lying in bed or drinking a green protein shake. It's by using them, exercising them. How do we grow in prayerfulness? By being stretched. by being disappointed and coming back afresh, learning the mind of God and learning to persevere. And that's what we see here. And I'm sure, well, I know that I have a lot to learn in prayer. And I'm sure the same is true of each one of us here. Learning, perhaps we've been asking the wrong thing. Perhaps we've been asking for the wrong motive. Perhaps we've been basing our joy on the thing that we get rather than the fellowship that we have with God. So Jesus is testing this woman in order that he might bless her all the more. So the final point I want to make is here in the last section, we have our Lord's provision as the Savior of the world. Notice our Lord's response. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way." Notice the words "for this statement" or "because of this word that you have said." It's not in spite of these words. It's not in spite of the fact that you've argued back to me. You know, one of the things we don't like in our children is when they talk back to us. We tell them off. We tell them something and they give back chat. I remember my father would say, "No back chat." It's not in spite of what she says. It's because of what she says. Because of what you've said. For this very word that you have said. Jesus is delighted that she has spoken back. Because you have spoken like this. Jesus was often amazed by the faith that he saw in Gentiles. Remember the account in Luke 7 where Jesus is approached by a centurion whose son is on the point of death, and he says, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just speak the word. Don't even come into my Gentile home." And Jesus speaks the word and he says, "Never in all Israel have I seen faith like that." Jesus is saying, "I have not seen clear gospel thinking in Israel like what I've heard from you, my lady, today." Because she's got so much. And he grants her request. She goes home and she finds the child lying in bed, delivered. I think that's what Rutherford would have called the triumph of faith. The triumph of God's power deployed in answer to faithful prayer. What a transformation. What a change. What a Savior. And what a prayer. Here is a woman who was without God, who has now actually come to get, to grasp, to understand what God has done. How precious are the crumbs that fall to the Gentiles. But in many ways, that isn't the greatest triumph. And I don't want to downplay the importance or the significance or the wonder of what Jesus did here, but I want to come back to the word picture that Jesus uses and that the woman picks up. And that's the word picture of the table. They're both agreed that Jesus has come to the Jew first. To the Jew first. Paul would go on to say, and to the Gentile also. But Christ has come, and he has come to lay a table, to call people to a great feast. He has called them to come and to take the bread of life. We opened the service this morning with those words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life. Whoever takes from me will never grow hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I want to finish this morning not by focusing on the crumbs that this woman received, I think that would be obvious in one way, but missing the point. You know the rhyme, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to look at the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you see? Oh, I saw a little mouse under the chair. She's missed the point. The point isn't the little mouse under the chair. It's the Queen on the throne. And the point here isn't the crumbs that at this point, and it's only at this point, the crumbs that fall to the Gentiles. It's the loaf on the table. It's the meal for the family. That's the point. Because this family will expand and the door will be wide open and the Gentiles will come and all nations whom God has made will come and embrace Jesus Christ and receive his blessing. Now later on this morning, as a congregation, you're going to dwell on that as you come to the sacramental table, where the bread and wine speak of what Christ did when he died on the cross, when his body was broken, when his blood was shed, when atonement was made, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might not just think of Jesus, but know Jesus as a living Lord and Savior. And the implications of that are truly enormous. And I want to ask, do you have Christ? See, that old distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. The big distinction now is between those who have Christ and those who don't. Do you have Christ? Have you taken him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you said, I deserve nothing but death, but in mercy, Lord, grant me life? And if you have Christ, that's what matters. I heard a story about a father and a son. They were very wealthy, and they shared together an appreciation of fine art. They were art collectors. Anyway, it was the time of the Vietnam War, and the son was called up to go and fight. And he was in an infantry battalion, and he was up front. And he was killed, never come back from the war. But while he was there, he obviously talked with some of his men, and a sergeant in his platoon painted a picture of the son in his battle gear. And when he eventually returned from the war, he went to the father's house, knocked the door, and he says, I've got something for you. He says, I know this will never make up for the loss, but I want to let you know just how much your son meant to those of us who served under him. And it was a rough painting. Anyway, in time the father died, and he left in his will that the art collection was to be auctioned. And the first item on the auction list was the picture of the son. Well, people had come from all over to get what was, by all accounts, a very special collection of art. And people were there for the well-known pictures, the masterpieces. But the first item was this rough battlefield painting of the sun. And the auctioneer called for a bid, and people looked at it and sneered, thought, what on earth is that doing here? And eventually, out of, I guess, a loyalty to the family, one of the men who had worked for the father put his hand up and says, I'll give you $10 for it. Sold. $10. And then the auctioneer put his gavel down and walked away. And the people there says, hey, hold on, hold on. Aren't you going to auction all these other pieces? And he says, no. The terms of the will where he who gets the Son gets everything. Everything. Every last masterpiece went with the Son. Now, if we can take that, and you know where I'm going with it. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You have joy everlasting. Doesn't mean you won't have trials in this world, but if you have Christ, you have everything. He is attractive. You know, one of the devil's lies, and we fall for it so easily, is that if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up this, and I'll have to give up that, and it's going to be so hard, and life's going to be so boring and dull. That's how it can sometimes look. And I guess sometimes when you grow up in the church, sometimes you can take Christ for granted. Until God opens our eyes to see the wonder of his Son in his word. The Son of God who became man, that we might become the children of God. And if you have Christ, you have everything. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this picture, this insight, this portrait of Christ in his glory, in his wisdom, yes, also in his humanity and the brilliance of his understanding of people and how they respond and how to challenge us and how to stretch us. And we pray, O God, that as we hear your word, that you would, Lord, implant that word into our hearts, that it might dwell with us now and forever. Amen.